but more and more unfriendly as secularism grows. It is not unlike first century culture. What we're experiencing, actually on a global scale, is pretty mild. As things worsen, when you look at many places in the world, news in the last couple of weeks of people being put to death. I mean, really, if you're not aware, every week there are Christians who die for their faith in this world. In the first century here, the objections to Christianity are not dissimilar from our own. There were people who were very skeptical about the idea that a person would have been raised from the dead, right? I mean, these people are not mentally, I mean, they're still made in the image of God, and things like that did not necessarily add up for them. They thought the idea of Christianity did not make a lot of sense and perhaps was a little bizarre. And yet at the same time, the Spirit comes at Pentecost and thousands believe, and the gospel from Jerusalem spreads and spreads and spreads and grows and spreads as the Spirit quickens people to the truth. And people believed and their culture was changed. So Paul now is headed off on his second missionary journey, and he and Silas have gone from the area of, let's say, Western Turkey over to what we would now understand would be a part of Greece. They're in Philippi. And Luke gives us here an account of three conversions. And surely, while there are many conversions in Acts especially, I mean, we're only seeing a fraction of the details of people who really came to know the Lord, right? There are snippets where we see, you know, 3,000 came to know the Lord. Oh, 5,000, you know. And we're not given the details of individuals there. But here we are. We have Lydia, a person who was religious and a woman. We have a slave girl. We have someone who is oppressed. And we have a jailer, someone who had standing and who was a man. And yet not necessarily religious. If so, at least it would be in a Roman context, not in the context of Christianity. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin with verse 11 and read through verse 34. This is the Word of God for you today. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Then Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is a great text of great events, of great miracles, both physical and spiritual. We pray that as you have begun a work in our heart, that you would continue to complete it now, even as we look to you through your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It had been the pattern of the disciples, the plan of the disciples, as they went from place to place. The first place they would go would be a synagogue to teach. Here they do not do so. And while we are not told explicitly, it seems that there's no synagogue in Philippi. It only took 10 men, 10 Jewish men, to form a synagogue, and yet there's no evidence that there's a synagogue there. And so they go to the river where they understand there is a place to pray, a place where people worshiped. And they go there, and they encounter a woman named Lydia. And there is, I think, a bit of irony here, because Paul, if you remember, with Silas, as they had gone on this journey, they traveled north and they wanted to go to Asia, and the Spirit wouldn't let them. And then they wanted to go north to Bithynia, and the Spirit wouldn't let them. And so they have to go west towards Europe. And the first person they encounter is this woman who is from, guess where? Asia. So they do, in fact, encounter someone from the area where they wanted to go, a woman from Thyatira. And she is seemingly a very successful businesswoman. She was a seller of purple goods. And so purple dye at this time was gained from shellfish. And so the garments produced from that was extremely expensive. It was robes and garments that were formal and for royalty and for people who were wealthy and officials and so on. So she has, Lydia has a boutique where she sells to wealthy people. That's basically what she is doing, a seller of purple goods. But we know this from the text also, that she is a religious person. It says she's a worshiper of God. Now this is for lack of a better way to put it, a semi-technical term in the text. It's describing someone who is not Jewish, but who is pursuing in some way understanding of Yahweh, of the Jewish God. And so she knows something. She is pursuing. She is probably somehow trying to find information, though there's no synagogue, an understanding of who God is from the Old Testament. And Paul goes to her, and she understands the gospel through dialogue and through the scriptures. And so Paul has some common ground with this person, even though she wouldn't be described as a believer in the Lord Jesus yet. Paul at least has a starting place for her. She has apparently enough understanding that Paul could go to her and say, "Look, the God of Abraham, the one who made the promises to Abraham, those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. What you know about David and the promises to David that there would be a king that would sit on his throne forever, that's Jesus. when you understand in the Old Testament that there are priests who are intermediaries between the people and God, guess where those promises are fulfilled? They're filled in Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus is the true prophet. He's the true shepherd of God's people. And so as Paul speaks with her, it says the Lord opened her heart, the end of verse 14, to pay attention to what was said by Paul. He was able to convey from the Old Testament what she, from a common point, something that she knew about God, to then convey of all these sacrifices and lambs in the Old Testament, Jesus is the Lamb of God who with his arms stretched wide took away the sins of the world. And if you believe on him, you will be saved. And lo and behold, we see she was baptized, she and her whole household. So Paul took her on a journey through Scripture. She was a religious person. I think when I became a believer and I was trying to engage unbelieving friends, I think that was probably the only tool I had in my toolbox. Was to try to connect with someone sort of based on the assumption that they already had some religious background, some religious knowledge. Now, where I grew up in the valley, it's not a bad tool to have because it's a very religious culture in some ways, but it's not the only one, and it's surely not the only one today and not the only one in our community. So it's helpful as we look at these different conversions to see different ways of connecting, different ways people are converted. Surely many of us have friends who don't go to church, who don't have religious background, who have no idea who Jesus is, but there are ways to connect because they still have some sense of ethic. They still have some sense of morality, even though we might disagree. There are probably, chances are your colleagues still believe murder is wrong, right? If they don't believe murder is wrong, you might consider a different job, right? That theft is wrong, that a rose is beautiful. There are still places, because we're made in the image of God, where we can connect. But here's a mistake that we make, and surely a mistake that I have made at points, is to think this, that someone who doesn't know the Lord but is religious, that we have more common ground than I would have with someone who is just entirely secular or an atheist. In fact, we don't have more common ground spiritually. We may have some common language that we can use, but it would be a huge mistake to think that a religious person who doesn't know Christ is any less in need of a flaming, volatile, antagonistic atheist, right? Does that make sense? I mean, the status of their heart is the same, yes? Dead is dead, whether you give lip service to God or not. And in fact, for religious people, sometimes that is much more difficult because they think they've got it together when they don't. That was the case with me before I knew the Lord. So religious belief is necessary. Correct religious belief is necessary. But there is a sense in which typical religion, in contrast to gospel Christianity, gets it all backwards. So religion does this. Religion takes something that's more external to try to change the heart, right? So I'm going to try to obey so God likes me. I'll try to do certain things so God will accept me. I won't do certain things so God will bless me. I'll make sure, here's how even a Christian can be religious, right? I'll make sure I go to church and read my Bible and have my quiet time and help little old ladies across the street, because then God will give me the things that I need. And if I don't do those things, he won't. But especially for the non-Christian, there's this there's this bartering. And even Christians want to barter. It's easy to think, it's easy to ask the question, am I suffering because I did something wrong? And if I fix what I did wrong, will I not suffer anymore? Well, those are just lies, right? I mean, good grief, read the Psalms. If you are plagued by that, read the Psalms. David was continually suffering. And yet he was described as a man after God's own heart. Paul continually was suffering. In this passage, he is beaten brutally. And it's not because of disobedience. It's because, in fact, of what? Obedience that he suffers. Look at Jesus. Did Jesus suffer? That is not a trick question. He suffered horribly, not because he did something wrong. And so the inclination of the religious, Keller puts it this way, I obey because God is useful. Right? For the religious person, they try to obey because if I obey, God will bless me and take me to heaven. If I do what's right, then I'll get the good things that I need. But in fact, gospel Christianity is the opposite of that. We're not obeying God because God is useful to us. We're not doing something to get a relationship with God. He already pursued me, right? He already pursued you. And he's already given you everything that you need. He's already done everything on the cross. He's transformed you. He's transformed me. And so we rejoice. And because he's transformed us, because he's already reconciled us and saved us and justified us, then what do we want to do? Also not a trick question. Then we want to follow him. Then we want to obey, right? I mean, if we obey not because God is demanding of you, but because God has already given to you. So when we have a true sense of the nature of our hearts, when we contemplate the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, or any other number of passages where we see what our hearts are inclined to, which is great wickedness apart from Christ, and then we see that we receive grace and forgiveness and blessing and adoption. Let me ask you something. Do you then want to, whenever you glimpse Jesus and how richly he has lavished his love upon you, do you then want to go out and commit adultery? Do you want to go out and steal something? Do you want to go out and hurt someone? Do you want to look at porn? Do you want to do drugs right after you have glimpsed the glory of Christ? No. No. When you glimpse him, you want to follow him. And so we're not trying to do something to get something. We've already become something because he's made us something. So then, we do something. When I preach through Ephesians, the repeated phrase that I use was become what you are, right? God's already made you something, so become what you've already been made. In Ezekiel, we're told this, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What comes first, the obedience of the rules or the transformation of the heart? Transformation of the heart is always first. Being precedes doing. All the time, every time. Being precedes doing. And so Lydia's heart was transformed. She was baptized. She exercises hospitality as an immediate fruit of her conversion. She asked them to come and to stay with her in her home, and it says she prevailed upon them. Now, I want to take just a slight excursus here. from the text and talk for just a couple of minutes about baptism, because this is a text that, as people discuss and debate baptism, often comes up. Sometimes I think used poorly on different sides of the issue. Baptism shows the cleansing work of Christ, first of all. That's what we see in Scripture. Baptism is not so much about what we do. It's about what the Lord has done. It's His washing. It's His cleansing. When someone's baptized, they're joined to a covenant community, right? They're set apart to be with His people. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. It's not showing primarily what we do, but primarily what Jesus does. And here we are told that Lydia was baptized, she and her whole household. Well, what does that mean? So a good Presbyterian would argue that word household means it has a great breadth of meaning. It probably includes servants and children. And I would say there's a pretty good case for that. But not such a case that you're going to build a case for infant baptism upon the etymology of that word household in and of itself. That it's inclusive of servants and children. However, I would say this, that what we see here in the baptizing of a household, because of its connection to the Old Testament, and because of the word's connection to the Old Testament, that household, in fact, in the context of the covenant, probably meant exactly that, that servants and children would be included. Let me read to you a quote from Sinclair Ferguson, who I think explains it well. It's I think we can all follow this and hopefully get what he's saying. The occurrence of household baptisms in the New Testament is best understood as an expression of the Old Testament covenantal principle of the solidarity of the family. While the very idea of a household assumes the possibility of a wide variety of ages, including children and infants, this per se is not the significant point. He sounds just like me. I sound a little like him at that point. I don't think Sinclair Ferguson has ever drawn anything from me, if you're familiar with Ferguson. The point is that baptism of an entire household as such, and he lists a bunch of scripture passages, echoes the pattern governing circumcision in Genesis. The New Testament term oikos, household, translates the Hebrew word bayit. Throughout the Old Testament, it signifies the entire family, even the extended family, and automatically includes all members, whatever their ages. In particular, the Hebrew term expresses the corporate concept of family in the biblical world, in distinction from the atomistic concept of individuality, characteristic of our post-Enlightenment and post-modern world. I.e., in the Old Testament, when God made covenant, it was with the entire family. So when God makes covenant with Abraham, Isaac is circumcised. Isaac is only how old? 8 days old, right? I mean, that was the pattern in the Old Testament. So they weren't saying to their young males, whenever you are old enough and you make a profession of faith that seems credible and you can join the synagogue, then you will receive the sign of circumcision. But in fact, the sign of circumcision was applied in the Old Testament to infants and to slaves and to other household members and extended family. It would have been shocking in the New Testament, particularly, let's think in Jerusalem in the context of the synagogue, when Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. This is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. And people come in Acts chapter 2 and they say, we believe, we want to be baptized. And Paul says, that's great, but we're not going to apply the covenant sign anymore. That would have been shocking to them. And so I think because of the way God uses covenants, the idea here of household, which we see also with the Philippian jailer, and we don't know the details, right? We just don't know who all composed that household. But covenantally, it seems that the sign of baptism would have been applied to the entire home. So, enough with Lydia. She is baptized, and then it says, as they were going to the place of prayer, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. It is, and I can't remember the exact word, but in Greek it's like the spirit of Pythoness, or Pythania. I can't remember just the suffix that is there, but it is connected to Greek mythological ideas where you have Zeus, who was the father of Apollos and Artemis, and this place was established in Delphi for an oracle, for a priestess, for fortune tellers, and that priestess was called Pythia. I mean, ultimately, this person is connected to a snake, right? That means that person is bad, because snakes are bad. She is proclaiming something that is true, right? I mean, look at what she says. She's following Paul, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. True or false? True. They are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. True or false? True. It is bad press. That's what it is, right? I mean, there are certain people that I just, like, I wouldn't want them saying, oh, Dave's a good pastor, right? Like, you don't want Manson. Like, you don't want a serial killer going, hey, like, listen to this guy, right? And that's what's going on here. She's proclaiming what's true, ultimately in opposition to the, she's hostile to the gospel. Make no mistake about it, right? She's demon-possessed. She's not there to help. As Satan often does, he will proclaim truth after truth after truth after truth to end up at a point where you might embrace a falsehood that's devastating, right? So just because she's saying something that is true does not mean that it's good or that the context is right. Think of Job's friends. Job's friends said lots of things that were true, right? But they weren't necessarily helpful. And that is the case here. And what is amazing to me, and I wish I understood why, but in verse 18 it says she kept doing that for many days. I mean, they put up with this for however many days is. Until, verse 18, Paul became greatly annoyed. He had finally had it, right? Paul became greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Totally different conversion, right? I mean, this is a radical experience where God really steps in and does this miraculous eye-opening and transformation. He commanded the demon to come out of her, and it did that very hour. And we're just not told much, right? We don't know her name. We don't know where she's from. We do have this mix of people, this woman from Asia, the jailer from the Roman Empire, and this slave girl from who knows where. But this caused no small stir. I mean, typically, actions that relate to slaves, you would think this is not going to make headlines in the paper, right? She's just a slave girl whose name we do not know. And yet, as the Lord works in her heart through Paul's proclamation for the demon to come out of her, I mean, she's transformed in many ways here, right? She was spiritually oppressed, She was physically oppressed. She was socially oppressed. And she is a slave in a Roman culture being used for ill-gotten gain while she's demon-possessed. And when the spirit goes out, the evil spirit goes out and the Holy Spirit comes in, guess what happens? She can't tell fortunes anymore. And you know what? There are people who are upset by that. Verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. These people lost filthy money because she had been set free. Something really good happened, and they didn't like it. And in fact, they bring Paul and Silas to the rulers, to the magistrates, and say, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city, by which we mean our pocketbooks. I mean, I don't believe for a second if these men were still able to get the same profits from this girl, would they care? They wouldn't care what Paul and Silas were teaching. Teach anything you want. But it destroyed their income. And so they physically take Paul and Silas. They take them to the magistrates. They tore the garments off of them. They stripped these guys and beat them with rods, most likely 39 times. Quite possibly an occasion that Paul refers back to later where he thought either, you know, he was near points of death from these beatings. I mean, 39 was sort of deemed what you could do and it not be the death penalty. I can't even imagine. The crowd joined in attacking them. Verse 23, they inflicted many blows upon them and threw them into prison, get this, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And that seems redundant, yes? If you take somebody to a jailer and you're saying this person needs to be in prison, that would be, one would think, sufficient. But the jailer is being told explicitly, keep them safely. So he takes them into the innermost part of the jail and puts their feet in stocks. And at midnight, if the casting out of the demon wasn't miraculous enough, this is, Paul and Silas at midnight are praying and singing hymns to God. That is a transformed heart, yes? I mean, that is stunning. And that's not, like, we ought not to look. I love church history, okay? I really love church history. But you can read church history in despair if you read it wrongly. When you look back and you go, like, what a stud. What a studette. As you look at these people who were willing to walk to their deaths and be burned at the stake and sing while they're lighting the flames. But the fact of the matter is, there is no man who is able to do that on their own accord. That is the work of God. And so is this. And suddenly there is a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Thus, someone like Charles Wesley would write this, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then I diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. But here's the problem. Like for Paul and Silas, I'm sure they were glad to be rid of the stocks. But rather than making a run for it, and rather than everyone else making a run for it, they understand for a Roman jailer to have failed in his duty, if they are gone in the morning, guess what happens to the jailer? jailer is put to death for failing in what he was tasked to do in the Roman Empire. And in fact, now what the situation looked like, what was normative, how often guards chained, you would think, I mean, if somebody's locked in a jail, you would think they're secure, right? But then there's Barney Fife, right? And you just never know. And I don't think this guy is Barney Fife. I don't know what was expected, but the fact of the matter is he fell asleep. So he was told to keep them secure. You would think jail's locked, he's got the keys, nobody's coming out. But in verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He knew what his end would be. And rather than enduring public humiliation and public scorn and public mocking, because he believed with prisoners gone, his death was sure, rather than adding suffering to suffering and his family perhaps seeing the public mock and scorn him, he just figured he'd do it himself. This guy who was an oppressor, this guy who we have no indications would have shown any mercy to Paul and Silas, hears Paul cry out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And so the jailer calls for lights and he rushes in. And so here is a different conversion still, because he sees his evil deeds countered with what? Grace and mercy. Amen. I mean, there's no reason to believe that these prisoners could not have escaped. He was sleeping. I mean, earthquake, maybe it woke him up, maybe it didn't, but the jailer sure seems to think everybody's gone. He thinks he's toast. And I think Paul's response indicates that as well, to assure him that they haven't left. What prisoner stays once their chains are unfastened? Again, it's an extraordinary work of the Lord. And so the jailer rushes in, trembles, and falls down and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they tell him. They repaid his evil with good, and they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." This is a really complicated book sometimes, yes? Amen. Let's be honest. It's a hard book. If it were an easy book, then all of Christendom would agree on all of its writings and we'd all be on the same page on everything. And we're not. So, I've mentioned infant baptism. Well, the baptism questions are difficult. But you know what? The gospel itself is pretty simple. Right? Old people, elderly people whose minds are failing, sometimes get it. After having fought the gospel for their whole lives, all of a sudden, as they become more like children, they go, "Oh!" And hardened businessmen, rebellious college students, high school students, junior high students, elementary school students. Like, the gospel, at its core, is really simple. What a mercy to us. Right? I mean, God didn't say, "You know, whenever you've got your arms around calculus, let me tell you about the gospel." He says, "Let the little children come to me." Oh, you understand, I had a conversation this past week with a friend of mine, and his son is just troubled right now. Because he's realized he's not really a good little boy. and he does things he shouldn't do and thinks things he shouldn't think. But he is just plagued right now, wondering if Jesus will forgive him, right? And so he's having to embrace the gospel over and over and over again. Not that he's converted over and over and over again. I mean, I think this boy totally gets it, but there's this shock value of seeing how great the chasm is between our sin and God's holiness, and that Christ really does bridge that gap. That the gospel is so simple. It's to go, I am morally bankrupt and I've sinned against a holy God who's offered himself to me. And so when the question is asked by this jailer who knows he's in trouble, right? And apparently not just in trouble with the possibility of him losing his life physically. I mean, he's not asking Paul and Silas, hey, what do I do to get my tail covered so the Roman authorities above me don't kill me? That's not what he's asking. That's not even on the radar screen as far as we can tell. He's understanding because he has probably heard. I mean, it says these other prisoners were listening to Paul and Silas singing. And if they could hear, I'm guessing the jailer could hear. And so his question is, what must I do to be saved? And they respond quite simply, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's not forget, you and your household. Christianity is the only religion that has never been isolated in some geographic and or ethnic context. Do you see what a big deal that is? I mean, if you look at Hinduism, I mean, there are Hindus in the U.S., but for the most part, you're going to find Hinduism in India. That's where it's going to reside. You're going to find Buddhism in Asia. You're going to find Confucianism in China. You're going to find Islam in the Middle East. Where is Christianity prevalent? Well, at one point in the Middle East, until it went to Europe, and it went to the Americas, and it went to, and this is not part of our, you know, you didn't get this in your high school world history class, but early on it did go to Asia. The reason I know this is because I think the first seminary class maybe I took was History of Christianity 1 with Frank Farrell, and we read two, like, 600 or 700 page volumes by a guy named Kenneth La Tourette that is some of the driest reading I have ever sat before. I have picked them up as references, but I love to read church history, but I have no desire to read those two books again. But the one thing that La Tourette did well is he spent a tremendous amount of space showing how the gospel went to Asia. But now, where do we hear about the gospel just spreading so rapidly? Well, still in Asia, in places that in the last century, Christianity was not accepted. By the way, years ago, a guy named Tim Mountfort was here. We have supported him at a couple of points, missionary to China. They were booted from their apartment. So they're back here on furlough right now, but, you know, that's expected suffering as a Christian in China. But you know what? The government can't stop Christianity in China. And the underground church continues to grow and grow and grow. And the church in Africa grows and grows and grows. And the church in South America grows and grows and grows. You can't look at a world map and go, oh, yeah, Christianity, that part of world thinking, world religion, that goes here. But it's the only religion that's like that. So what are we to learn Well, I think quite simply this. Seeing these three people, I mean, Luke could have put who knows how many people here, but he puts three very different people before us, doesn't he? This wealthy woman, likely widowed or single, this slave girl, we don't know where she's from, and this Roman jailer. Here's what we should learn. The gospel is for who? The gospel is for everybody. The gospel is for everybody. Now, if you wanted a couple of unlikely candidates to believe the gospel, I would think a demon-possessed slave girl would probably be fairly high on the list. And a Roman soldier, probably connected to Roman deities, probably fairly high on the list. And some of your neighbors and colleagues and family members, guess where your heart wants to put them some days? I mean, for me, probably fairly high on the list. Like, if I've prayed for somebody for X number of years, I'm probably, you know what? Like, I haven't seen fruit, so God maybe just isn't going to save them, right? I mean, that's foolish thinking, yes? It's almost to think, like, when the Lord saved me, he had some pretty good raw material to work with, right? I mean, that's crazy. We should persevere in praying for unbelieving friends and neighbors and colleagues, no matter what their situation, no matter how hostile they might be to the gospel, because no one is beyond the Lord's reach. I was not. If I was not, then the gospel is perfectly powerful to engage anybody. And that is, in fact, why we are here in King George, yes? To engage those around us, some first and foremost with word, some, maybe that first interaction is going to be by a deed. We cannot only show someone the gospel and expect them to believe. But there are people that, you know, this is part of the beauty of this fantasy football league, right? I mean, roughly half of the participants are unchurched, unbelieving, just friends of folks at Grace. And it gives opportunity to hang out with them and watch a game and chit-chat, and that lead to other conversations, to show hospitality. Many, many, many people in our community, I assure you, have never been invited to someone else's home for a meal. That would be mind-boggling to them, to be invited in to just hang out and eat and drink and be entertained. What a way to offer relationship. It's what Lydia did here, right? Not to an unbeliever, but to, hey, come to my house, you know? And she prevailed upon them. It can't be only deed, eventually, because many of us have the gift of fear, right? And we're afraid to use a scripture verse to go, you know. I mean, often with an unbeliever, as I'm conveying whatever's going on in our family or whatever trial or whatever about cancer or my roof that's leaking or the car that's broken or whatever it is, all of which is happening like this week, right? But in a conversation this week, I was also able to say to somebody, but you know, God's been very gracious to us. And it's just a seed, right? Just sort of starts a little something. And then if you are here today and know your sin and don't know the Lord, let me encourage you to ask the question and to think about what you must do to be saved. Because the gospel is for you too. And you are not beyond his reach, no matter how great the sin, no matter how hostile you've been to Christianity, no matter how religious you've been or how good you think you may have been and suddenly had that illusion wiped away from you. Scripture simply says this: believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. What a wonder it is that we would come and worship who once were not inclined to. It is like Paul and Silas singing in a prison cell, "Were it not for your hand, O Lord, some of us would still be in bed this morning. But we thank you that you have changed us. We pray that you would save many in our county, that we would be salt and light therein. We ask that by your Spirit you would work through us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen." The Lord is our strength.